Father, thank you for the promise of the Lord Jesus. The promise that the water I give will be a spring of water bubbling up to eternal life. Thank you that it changed lives 2,000 years ago. Thank you for a woman who knew what it was to be revolutionized by faith and trust in someone who was willing to love her in her brokenness and her failure and her shortcomings. As we think of another woman as well in the Word of God this morning, and we think of how you made her pristine in beauty and dignity and value and worth. And yet, as the story unfolds, how she, like we, have fallen into sin and brokenness. Thank you that you are not the God who abandons what you've made. That you, the Creator, are also God, the Redeemer. That you who fashioned the first woman also reach out to the Samaritan woman. And we come to you with a variety of needs and concerns in our hearts this morning. And we thank you that we can entrust them safely into your hand. Thank you for the opportunity to go to nations in other parts of the world. And thank you for the Elliots and the ministry that you've given them in Hungary. Thank you for the team of medical people and others from our congregation who are in Mexico this morning, not only concerned about meeting the needs of physical bodies, but also sharing the truth of the gospel. And we pray that you would bless them and use them and keep them in safety. For the needs of our individual lives, as we hear your word this morning, I pray that we would not be distracted from the truths that you want to speak to our heart. In Christ's name. Amen. One brief word for some of you who've been waiting. The brochures finally for the Israel trip have arrived, and they're at the information desk out under the pavilion. So if you are interested, you could pick up a copy of that there. Jan Davis was a woman with a mission, 60 years old, but very young at heart. She was a parachutist. She was a stunt woman in movies. She was a daredevil doing various things. But her mission was related to the sport that she loved more than any others, called extreme sky jumping or base jumping. Base jumping because base jumpers jump from buildings, antennae, spans or bridges, and earth cliffs and other things like that. So take the acrostic, and base jumpers love their sport and the risk that's involved, but it's at least held by many people to be dangerous. She was a woman who was very upset, as many base jumpers are, especially at the National Park Service, because they have prohibited base jumping in places like Yosemite Park. And even though six people have died, they felt that was unfair. About a year ago, there was a base jumper who jumped off El Capitan, and to get away from the rangers, jumped into the river and ended up being drowned, and that made them even angrier. And so they decided they would have a peaceful protest that would protest what they believed was an unfair regulation of the National Park Service, demonstrate the safety of base jumping. And so on October the 22nd last year, they held a jump at El Capitan. They knew they were going to be arrested. They'd made arrangements for a peaceful demonstration. They would float down to where the rangers were. Their equipment would be impounded. They would be arrested. It would be still a protest for this. So the day came, and while her husband was filming down below, and about 500 reporters and other spectators were present, five of them went to the top of El Capitan, 1,300 feet, and the first one jumped, and the second one jumped, and the third one jumped. Jan Davis was the fourth one, and she jumped. And for about 20 seconds, they watched as she fell until she crashed into the rocks below. Her chute failed to deploy, and she was killed on impact. It seems kind of ironic to die proving your sport is safe. But that was the way she died. She knew the risks, but she decided they were worth taking. She knew the law, but she decided it was worth breaking. And she jumped to her death. She's become a kind of hero in the base jumping community. 35 years ago, our society decided to jump as well. If you were alive or at least conscious during the 60s, if you can remember the 60s, and you're that particular age, you can remember that it was a time in which Everything was going to change. The new freedom and liberty was going to come in. And one of the things that we needed to get rid of was old ideas that inhibited and held us back. And so it was an era of free love. It was an era of open marriage. It was an era of experimentation with every kind of sexuality and every kind of family setup, every kind of activity and drug. It was a time in which you turned on and tuned out to ordinary life, and especially the old institutions. We didn't need the old way of thinking about marriage, the old way of thinking about sex, the old way of thinking about family. We were people who were going to find our own way and find our own freedom. And so all kinds of my contemporaries jumped. It wasn't just them, it was generations that followed. And some of us have spent quite a bit of time over the years since then picking up people off rocks. Because people have been broken. The chutes didn't open as we were told they would. And so we've seen a breakdown in marriage, we've seen a breakdown in family, we've seen a breakdown in human lives. We live in the wealthiest economy that the world has ever known, and yet despite everything doing so well, underneath there's a sense of disease that it isn't the way it's supposed to be, and we know it's tougher now to raise a family, and it's always the children that suffer the hardest and the most. The experts in the 60s all said it'll be fine. It wasn't until you got to the 80s that you began to pick up the pieces and think, well, maybe we should have changed that. The experts are always wise in their time, and they're never around 20 years later when we begin to see the legacy of disaster. That will happen again. There are things that are being said in our society now. Next 20 years from now, if the Lord hasn't come, we'll be picking up the pieces of jumpers who've launched themselves off. Some of you are the children of families and parents like that. Some of you, if the truth is known, are tempted. You're out ready to jump. And there's even some in this congregation this morning, you're probably in midair. Glenn Stanton puts it like this as he looks around us and says in a book, Why Marriage Matters, broken homes, broken promises, broken hearts, broken marriages, broken ideals, broken minds, broken laws, broken bodies, broken societies, broken people, broken. Everything is broken. And while that only speaks to one side of our society, it speaks profoundly. How? How did it all get broken? Where did it all go wrong? What should it look like? Well, this morning, I want to go back, not 35 or 40 or 45 years, because that's not where the answers are going to be found. I want to go all the way back to the beginning. I want to think about how God designed men and women to be, how God designed marriage to be, how God designed family to be, and think with you about what it ought to be, because the only way forward is the way back to how God intended it to be. So let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2, and we're at chapter 2, verse 18 this morning. In a passage that is, in some sense, very unusual, and yet in another sense, remarkably relevant to us. We pointed out that Genesis 1 is a kind of panorama, wide-angle lens on creation, and Genesis 2 is the zoom lens which narrows in on the specifics and the details. So let's begin to read it. Chapter 2, verse 18. We've had man created, we've had man put in the garden that God had planted and God's caused it to grow, given responsibilities. Now we read in verse 18, Yahweh God said, It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, that means really the domesticable animals, the birds of the air and all the birds of the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So Yahweh God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then Yahweh God made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. The man said, and the Hebrew text here is much more interesting. You can sort of read the New Internet. The man said, this is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. But the Hebrew is, at last, finally, or wow. Maybe that captures it best. Wow, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken from man.
For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. We'll return at verses 24 and 25 in a few weeks to pick up the flow of thought. Now, I've already said that Genesis 1 is the wide-angle lens, Genesis 2 is the zoom lens on creation, or we use the other analogy, Genesis 1 is kind of the home page. Six majestic movements of God bringing everything into being until God finally says it is very good. And then God rests on the seventh day. Genesis 2, though, we take the mouse and we click on the sixth day to get more information about what exactly happened when God brought man and woman to being. Turn with me back to chapter 1. Let's look at verses 26 to 28 just to get clear in our minds three great ideas. Verse 26 says, God said, let us make man in our image. Now, the word in Hebrew for man is Adam. And sometimes it's used generically of mankind, humanity. Sometimes it's used gender as male. And sometimes it's used as a personal name, Adam or Adam. Here, it's obviously used in the first way. It's used of humanity. Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds, and every living creature. I want you to notice with me three great ideas that are here about our humanity. The first is that man and women share equally in the image of God. It could not be said more clearly than in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And man and woman equally stand with worth and dignity that comes from the fact that they are in the image, we are in the image of God. Even on this side of the fall into sin, we are image bearers of God himself. The second thing the passage says is that the man and woman equally share God's royal mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, rule. And so we are given responsibility from God. We share equality and we share responsibility before the God who made us. Equally as man and woman. And then the third thing, and this may seem obvious, but man and woman are created male and female. Gender and sex are equated in the Bible. Now you wonder, why are you pointing that out? Well, I've read two interesting things this week. Interesting or depressing, I'm not sure which. But we have an interesting kind of newspeak being brought into our culture that is making a distinction between gender and sex. Sex is biological, gender is social and personal. And so there are two sexes, man and woman, male and female, and there are five or six or up to eight different genders. So you have the gender of heterosexuality, male, heterosexuality, female, homosexuality, bisexuality, transsexuality, and I'm not even sure what the other three are supposed to be, but they're out there. And you wonder, is this important? It is important in this sense. There is right now in California legislature a bill that is going to change the language about sexual discrimination to gender discrimination. And what that is doing in a very subtle way, it's easy to stand back and say, well, sexual discrimination, I'm against that. Gender discrimination, it's the same thing. But that would outlaw gender discrimination, which is really a statement of legalizing or affirming homosexuality, transgender, and bisexuality, and all of these other things, and it's being snuck in the back door, and it will have a profound influence on private schools and non-church-related schools. The point I'm making is the Bible, and however we understand these things, the Bible is very clear that we are made male and female, sex and gender are equated, and anything outside God's parameters fall into the category of sinful behavior and sin that God judges, and we're acting outside of God's design. God's grace flows and reaches out to people in those situations, but God's standards are clear. Now let's go back to chapter 2. Having said this, in chapter 1, we may have the impression, well, God made man and woman in his image. He made man and woman, male and female. He made man and women under the royal mandate to rule and be responsible for the earth. He made them both at the same time. But Genesis 2, we click on this and we discover, no, that's not quite the case. Genesis 2, verse 7, God makes the man, the male. And then he plants a garden and places the man in the garden and gives him instructions about the garden. But there's no female. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God speaks what we would want to say at that particular time. And chapter 2, verse 18 is a profound statement into the way we are made by God himself. There are three things that are said here if we unpack this verse. But it all comes under this rubric that we are created with a God-given need for companionship. Now walk with me through it. Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." If we're reading these two chapters carefully, that all of a sudden comes as a kind of clanging noise. It is not good. Because seven times we've had the statement, God saw that it was good. 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 At the end of the sixth day, he will say, it is very good. But the statement here just doesn't mean it isn't good. The way it's phrased, the sense of the phrase is, it's bad. Here in the perfection of God's creation, he labels something as bad, as something that's not good. Now, he knew that all along. But God's evaluation is to demonstrate to us profoundly that we need personal companionship. It is not good for the man to be alone. Now, there's something else that's going on here. God had said, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very next verse, he says, it's not good, and he works to produce what is good for us. When we leave what is good to God, he works good for us. When we want to define good on our own, then all kinds of chaos is going to result, as we'll see when we get to chapter 3. But the point here that's important is to understand, here is man. He's in a perfect environment. Everything he desires is around him. There's no challenges with his creation that are draining him of energy and resources, challenges that inspire him, but he's also in personal fellowship with God. He enjoys a relationship with God that's unclouded and unbroken, and in the midst of that, God says, it is not good for the man to be alone. See, we were not made just with a need for fellowship with God. You'll sometimes hear Christians saying, if you just have fellowship with God, that meets every other need in life. That's not the way we're made. We're made with a need for human companionship. God knows that. God exists in Trinity. God is eternally God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. God is not the lone God. He's God who exists in the mystery of relationship, and he makes us with that same need. Now, the profound thing is to notice that while marriage is the primary way God fills that need for companionship, it is not the only way. And while I'm going to be talking, and much of it will be directed toward marriage this morning, it is crucial that we understand that Jesus Christ lived a life as a single man fulfilled on earth. And by doing that, he sanctified singleness. But he himself drew into the most intimate kind of personal relationships. He did not live a life on his own. He lived a life in relationship. So, although marriage is the primary, it is not the exclusive way in which God meets that. He gives to some the gift of singleness. He places those who are isolated into families. But we are made with a God-given need for companionship. Second thing he does, having given his evaluation, he states his intention. I will make a helper. Now, the word helper for us tends by its very nature to refer to a secondary person. Well, you're doing this job, you need a helper. You need someone to make your job easier. You're the big person. Bring in somebody else as your gopher, as your caddy, as your flunky. We'll make life easy for you by bringing in somebody else to serve primarily you and also this task. So helper for us has about the idea of a subordinate, but that's not the sense of the Hebrew word. It is used, for example, of an army that's in military distress, that's back is up against a wall, and it needs military help. And the word was used of another group that would come in. Now, the only way they could bring help at that stage is that they were at least the equal of the army that was being defeated. So it looks at resources and strength and power that is put at the disposal of somebody else. More profoundly, the word is used 19 or 20 times in the Old Testament, 13 times it's used of God. I will make a helper. But over and over, the psalmist will say, God is my help and my salvation, my help and my shield. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 121. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. The picture here is of a pilgrim. And he's walking to Jerusalem, and he's got to go through the hill country. And as he's going through the hill country, he knows that's where the bandits are, that's where the wild animals are, and that's where there's not nearly as much water as there are along the Jordan River. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. That's the word that's used here. When he's saying he's making the woman as a helper, it is not that he's bringing along someone who's inferior or subordinate, but someone who has strength and power and competence to bring to bear into the situation. The book of Proverbs celebrates the woman of Hayil, the woman of strength. The woman of strength, he says, a wife of excellence is from the Lord. And we have in Proverbs 31 the declaration of the woman of strength, the woman of excellence, the virtuous woman. God celebrates the woman as a helper of competence and strength and power, fully equal with the man, not a subordinate, I'm going to make an assistant to come along and help him. Now, I want you to see on one side here, there's the dignity of the woman as the helper. On the other side, there's the recognition that God intentionally made the man inadequate. He did not make him omnicompetent. He did not put Adam in a position where Adam, he would say, tough it up, you can do this on your own. I will make him a helper. And God has made all of us that way, and the fall has made it even more. God has made us so that we are going to live life with a need to be dependent upon somebody else and others in our lives. None of us are lone rangers who can do it on our own. So we need personal companionship. And God is going to bring the man and woman together to bring the companionship. We need personal competence, and God is going to bring the man and woman together to meet at the point of their strengths. The last phrase is also a striking one. I will make a helper suitable for him. This is a phrase that's almost impossible to translate from the Hebrew text into English. But the word literally means opposite to. But not opposite to in terms of opposed to, but opposite in the sense of corresponding to, complementing, completing. So it's not hard to see that physically God has made man and woman with physical organs that correspond to one another. But he's not just talking on that level. I will make a helper who will correspond to you, that her strengths and your weaknesses and your weaknesses and your strengths will knit together, and you're created to be interdependent to the glory of God. Maturity in everywhere of our life is moving away from dependence upon our parents to a sense of personal independence that then enables us to take the final step of maturity, which is interdependence. And mature people recognize their need of one another. Marriage is built around the need for interdependence. There are gender differences that God has built into us as men and women. There are personal differences that God has given to us so that just as an individual, I need the strengths that my wife brings to bear to me, and she enriches my life in so many different ways. God has given us that. So here we have it. In chapter 2, verse 18, the very distinction of marriage is we need personal companionship, we need personal competence, and we need personal completion. And God is going to do that in the relationship that he's going to now establish. Man was watching a movie with his wife, an old movie, Ginger Rogers, Fred Astaire, and he turned to his wife and said, boy, that Fred Astaire can really dance. And she looked at him and said, do you ever notice that Ginger Rogers does everything he does only backwards wearing heels? A helper, suited just for him. And that sense of that competence of the two moving together. But then God does a very unusual thing. Having stated what is the obvious need, God's plan is out there, We would expect the next thing to be, well, God then made the woman, but he doesn't do that. From verses 19 to verse 22, God works through a preparation. First of all, he's going to prepare the man for the woman, then he's going to prepare the woman for the man. Let's notice the way he does that. First of all, it says in verse 19, he prepares the man for the woman. The Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. Now in chapter 1, when it described day 6, it said, first of all, the animals were created and the birds, and then later on, the man. That may be the reference here, that this was all had been created elsewhere. This may be a special event. I don't know. That really is not very important. Clearly, it seems to me that day 6 didn't happen within just a 24-hour period. There's a process that's involved here, but that's my reading of the text, and you may see it somewhat differently. But there's been a period of time, and God causes this parade of the animals. But he has a very specific purpose. It's stated there. It says, he brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. Now, the naming seems very important, and this is an important act here. And there's three things that are involved in it. First of all, it was an act of discernment. When the Hebrews named something, they didn't just throw a label at it. To name something meant that you understood it in a particular way. So you'll discover in the Old Testament, names of people always have meaning. They tell you something about character. Apparently you studied somebody and then you would give a name to them. The Lord does that. Peter comes, his name is Shimon, Simon. And he says, you're Shimon, but I'm going to call you Petros or Cephas. It would be in Aramaic. And he says, you're Shimon, but I'm going to make you the rock. On this rock, I'm going to build my church. And that was a statement of discernment, of understanding of who Peter was going to become. And so he begins to name the animals. He wouldn't just, I'd just like to call that one elephant, crocodile. I have no idea what language you use. So if you come up afterwards and ask, well, I have no idea about that. But he would have studied and he would have understood and he was categorizing and carrying out sort of an early science. There was an act of discernment. Secondly, it was an act of authority. When you gave a name to something, it was an act. Parents name children. They don't name their next-door neighbor's children. Well, they may have names for their next-door neighbor's children, but it's an act of leadership and responsibility. You name something. God named things in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, he named the light, or the day, the light day, and so forth. And God names it, but now he's bringing it to the man to see what he would name it, because the man is to rule the earth. And in the Old Testament, we had illustrations of that. A king would often change the name of somebody. Daniel became Belteshazzar in Babylon. That was a sign of authority. So he's exercising his authority. But I think it's not only an act of discernment and an act of authority, it's also an act of discovery. As day goes by and day goes by and he names these animals and he sees them, he begins to recognize, they're all nice, they're all attractive, but how would he put it? They're just animals. There's nothing that... And I think God is moving from aloneness. See, I don't think he felt lonely back up there in verse 18. But now he's beginning to feel alone. I haven't seen anything that corresponds to me. I haven't seen anything that relates to me. He doesn't know the words of verse 18 that we know. God is beginning to create a vacuum in his heart, preparing the man for the woman. At some stage, we read in the beginning of, or the end of verse 20, for Adam, no suitable helper was found, and now God steps in. Causes a deep sleep to fall over the man, and in the middle of that sleep, he does a surgical operation. It says in verse 21, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And that's really, in one sense, rather strange. God could have cloned Adam, clearly. He could have done with Adam what he'd done with anyone else. He could have, or with Eve rather, he could have, having created Adam, he could take the dust of the earth and again form it and breathe into it, and he could have made the woman separately from the man. He'd done that with every other being. Why different here? Why put the woman to sleep and then take part of him from his side? Bone covered with flesh and tissue. and then build it into a woman? Well, we're guessing. But Adam had already been told, the one I'm going to give you as your helper isn't an animal out there. Not a subservient, not a secondary to you, not a thing outside you. Doesn't take dirt, build from the ground as he had the man, because this is not something that's just alongside of you. He takes something out of his very being to say, this is part of you. She's one with you in the most intimate and personal way. Takes not something from the feet or something from the head, as commentators have said for centuries, but takes the rib from the side, as Matthew Henry puts it, from the side, so that she might stand alongside of him. From the side, so that his arm might be around her to protect her. From the side, so that she might come from near his heart. And God is acting out a symbol here. Takes that wound, heals Adam, and then begins to build the woman. Adam is unconscious of all of this. Adam is asleep in the midst of this. This is God's initiative. This is not Adam's. And then we read at the end of the verse, simply the statement, he brought her to the man. God, the father of the bride. God, the proud giver of a gift to his son who didn't know that he didn't have what was good but needed it. And God has prepared the man and he's prepared the woman. And then all of a sudden the text bursts into poetry. That's not accidental. That's a reminder here of the delight that shared. Look at those words I've already told you in verse 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones, but no, this, wow, at last, finally. And as God now brings them together, there's an instinctive sense of celebration on the part of Adam. I don't know whether he's weary of looking at animals. All I know is all of a sudden, he saw something that was entirely different and he instinctively recognizes, Lord, you did it this time. You're the only woman in the world for me, Eve. Sorry, I couldn't resist that. But I have no idea whether he understood there'd been surgery performed or what, but his comment is, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's not taken from outside me. She is part of me. And there's an instinctive recognition of oneness and unity and equality and sharing the same stuff of life. We are one at a level deeper than anything else. The Bible later uses this term as a term for family, but this is even deeper than family. This is, we are one at the deepest, most profound level of our being. Then he says, your name is Esau, because you were taken from Ish. He names her. He named all of the other animals and he'd given them their names. He names her. He's acting as the leader in this relationship. But he gives her his name. He doesn't give her the name outside of us. So you shall be called, and it's similar in English as it is in Hebrew, she shall be called woman, for she was taken from man. And using his name is a statement that while I may have leadership, it is leadership here with the fundamental premise of oneness and unity and equality, that we are together in the way that God has made us. And Eve in that moment knows the security and the significance that comes from Adam recognizing God's gift as she comes now into his life, and they're going to build something they don't even understand at that point. You see, marriage involves that at least it was meant to involve that delicate balance of leadership and unity and oneness. And there's also a delicate balance that's being played out here of difference and likeness. They were alike. They were alike in their physical being, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. They were alike. They were image bearers before God. They were alike. They were responsible to God for what they did in creation. They were alike in the dignity and worth they came. They were products of God's direct hand. Adam couldn't say, well, I was made by God directly and you were made. No. Adam had been made directly by God. The woman had been made directly by God. Both of them were personal products of his. There was not a sense in which they were not alike at the most fundamental nature of their being. And the rest of the Bible carries that note through. Sin is going to come in. It's going to attack that oneness. That's the first effect we'll see when we get to chapter 3, but back in Christ now there's the fundamental oneness that's established, that there's not male or female. We're one in Christ, and there in salvation we're joined to the reality of who we are in Christ. And all of those distinctions begin to fall away. And yet, Eve was not Adam. The first woman, Esau, was not Ish. She was a woman. There were immediate and profound and exciting physical differences between them that Adam had obviously seen and recognized and been delighted by. There was the recognition of that. There was obvious, as it would play out in time, differences even in how they were built. It will come as soon as the next chapter. That Adam, when sin affects his life, it will affect Adam primarily at the area of work and achievement. But it will hit the woman primarily at the area of relationships. And as we think through the generations, we recognize we don't need the wisdom of men are from Mars and women are from Venus to tell us that we're different in the way in which we view life, that women tend to view life primarily, not exclusively, in the area of relationships, and men think significantly of achievements. Not that either of us don't care about the other side, but there's something that's distinct about the way in which we process just the reality of the world around us. And we're different in the way we process, the way our brains develop, as my wife continually loves to tell me, that a man develops one side of his brain and he's linear, but we women, we are webbed back and forth, and we use both sides of our brain. She seems to have science on her side, but it really irritates me. But those are differences that God has built in, and wise couples recognize those differences. And they begin to make a commitment to make them work for them and not against them in this balance of likeness. And the Bible's insistent that there be likeness, that we're to marry in the Lord, that there's a fundamental spiritual unity that keeps us together, but also an honoring and valuing and accepting of our differences and using them to become what we could never be on our own. What this passage has done in a society that needed to hear it was elevate the dignity of women, just as our society does. To say to men that the chauvinism that is followed the effects of the fall into sin and the distortion and the destruction of womanhood is totally contrary to God's original intention, that woman was honored and valued as co-partners in the image of God and in the mandate that God has given, and it invests women with dignity and value. Calls men to leadership and responsibility, to be what the New Testament calls the head and the family, not to domineer, but to share, to give his name away to his partner. Sin will attack that and turn that into something different. And Christ comes back and says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Calls man and woman to recognize the uniqueness of who we are before God, that our marriage matters to God. And we need to understand how our need for personal companionship and our need for personal competence and our need for personal completion needs to be worked out in this arena of our marriage. It is God's way of giving us what we need, difficult and challenging as that can be at some time. Most of all, we need to understand that the first marriage was made by God, and God still is the one who makes marriages. Marriage was God's idea. He was the one who diagnosed Adam's need. Marriage is God's idea. He was the one who made Adam recognize his need and prepare him. Marriage is God's idea. He was the one who built and shaped that woman and brought her to Eve. Marriage is God's idea. He was the one who officiated this first coming together of man and woman. And the God who made us is the God who is the only foundation for a lasting and significant marriage that grows and keeps moving forward to what God intended it to be, that keeps going back and recognizing this is what we were created to be, but also, in the light of what we'll know in the next chapter, sin and selfishness and self-direction makes us go in all the wrong directions. And so the Bible brings us back to the cross. The Bible brings us back to the statement, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Bible brings us back to the recognition that the thing that's needed in marriage are two forgiven forgivers who begin to live out what God calls, and every single one of us is involved in that process. So the Bible asks you as a husband how to lead, to make sure you're leading as Christ loved the church, and to lead your family and especially your wife in a way that draws her close to her Lord God. Will you honor her dignity? The Bible asks women that you support and respect and be the God-shaped helper for your husband, not in a way that demeans who you are, in a way that dignifies all that God made you to be, and to invest those gifts into your marriage relationship so that your husband sees the reality of who God is working in and through you. And together as a husband and wife, not to join the chorus that's going to jump off the cliff and find our own way, but to move back and to say, as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. What is God calling you to make as a commitment about your marriage as you think about the first family? This is His ideal. Sin makes it tough, but it doesn't change the ideal. This is how God calls us to be as husband and wife together, by the grace of God. Father, I pray for those who are single here this morning. And I know that many who are single listen to a message like this and it frustrates them. But I know there are some who you've called to the gift of singleness. And I pray that they would value that, but they would also know their need of relationships, and that you would bring them into places of significant and abiding relationships that honor and glorify you. I pray for others who are single because they are single again. And I pray that you would help them as they seek to know your healing grace and power work in their life, whether that breakup was due to their failure or their marriage partner's failure. We know that they need your grace in abundance. Pray that you would bring them to you. For those of us who are married, but who are living as if we're single, who are listening not to your word, but to the words we hear all around us in our culture, I pray that you would cause us to hear your voice and to become the man or woman that you call us to be. And for those of us who sit here this morning satisfied that our marriages are on a good track and we're moving in a good direction, pray that you would cause us not to take for granted the gift that you've given to us, but to keep it and guard it. And even in this moment of singing and giving, to recommit ourselves before you to our partner. In Christ's name and for His glory, we ask it. Amen.